If you will, open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of James, and beginning at verse 16, follow along as we read through verse 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I am always intrigued by the fact that this remarkable document, the book of James, is the oldest New Testament document that we have. And it is intriguing to think that the letter of James was written before any of the Gospels were written. It was written before any of the epistles were written. Probably it was written A.D. 45. What an amazing book it is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we might be extremely sensitive to what thou dost have to say to us this morning from thy word. We know that we're going to be talking about some things that are very practical in our lives and in the life of the body, and how we pray that we shall have a high level of sensitiveness to what the Word of God has to say. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the interesting facts about the study of James is that oftentimes what superficially appears to be separate and even disconnected upon careful examination actually is seen to be very definitely connected. There is a sequence in the book, a continuity, and as James goes from one subject to another, this becomes very evident. And there is an overall theme in James' letter. And of course, as we've said so many times, that overall theme is spiritual maturity. This is the central purpose of the epistle, to bring us to Christ-like maturity. And so James has given us specific admonition about what we should do in the time of distress and trouble. And he advises that we should pray. That the response of a believer to any kind of a difficult situation is never to indulge, for example, in the destructiveness of self-pity or in the acid of bitterness and complaint, but a believer is to turn to God in prayer, and there a believer will find refuge and strength and comfort and courage and guidance. Trouble has a way, we saw, of making us humble and contrite and more aware of how very, very much we need the assuring presence of our wonderful Lord in our lives. Prayer gives us the grace, the fortification to endure whatever life may bring bravely, triumphantly, most important of all, so that it brings glory to the name of God. James says the proper response to trouble, any kind of trouble, is prayer, and prayer can actually turn trouble into triumph. Next, James turned his attention to Christian behavior in times of exhilaration and joy, and he says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And the verb he uses describes an inner attitude of glowing goodwill, of positiveness, of good cheer. As Peter says, the characteristic of a believer should be the joy of the Lord, unspeakable and full of glory, an effervescent joy. And he suggests that this joyful attitude should express itself in singing praise to God. And we do know that whenever spiritual life is found, it expresses itself, as is seen so often in manifestations of spiritual awakening, in hearty, exuberant praise to God. And then we saw that James gives us the specific guidelines of behavior in the case of the sick and the suffering. And he says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we saw that this very, very beautiful ministry to the sick is a sign to the elders because they are the chosen spiritual leaders of the church. We further saw that the use of oil is simply an aid to faith and is a very beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who watches over us. And of course, the oil only has significance in that it is performed in the name of the Lord. We saw that there is no sacramental grace or healing power in oil any more than there was in the dust and the spittle that was used by our Lord in the case of the blind man. But it may achieve the same by enhancing faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We said that the point is that God heals people miraculously in unique ways without the anointing of oil and without elders. And what really saves the sick is the confident prayer of faith, the prayer that comes from an absolute belief in God's promises and His word and His love and His power. We further saw that the sovereign will of God is, of course, implied in all of our prayers and in our desire for God's answer. Everything is subject to the will of God. And we recognize that it is, however, often our prayers, our very praying, that makes it consistent for God to do what He could not possibly do unless we pray. We also saw that there was an assurance given that if one had sinned, and somehow that sin had something to do with his physical suffering, he could know that with a penitent heart and the seeking of God, there would not only be healing, but forgiveness. And then we saw that we have a recognition of the fact that sin often contributes to sickness as even the cause of it. And we concluded our message by saying it is increasingly recognized by the medical profession that medical and spiritual factors in healing are very, very closely related. And this is an emphasis that's now called and being explored, called holistic medicine. In other words, this is an awareness that the spirit and the mind and the body are not separate entities, but are most intimately intertwined. And the effect upon each is now known to be extremely significant. The impact of spiritual factors upon physical health is undeniable. The medical profession, the discoveries of medical science are a gift from God. God has given man the gift of intelligence with endless vistas of knowledge to be explored and endless discoveries to be made. And we know that it is now an undeniable fact that prayer potentiates the defeat of disease and often makes the skill of the surgeon and the medicine administered effective. So when we are ill, we should pray as if all depends on prayer, and we should avail ourselves of all medical skill and knowledge as if we had no other resource. It's a divine law in every area of life that we should employ every means available to secure health and blessing. However, the ultimate object of prayer is never physical healing. I repeat, never physical healing, but spiritual blessing. And this advice on the part of James leads to the recommendation that he now makes. Certainly the purpose is to promote the health and the happiness of the entire body of Christ. And so in view of the tremendous efficacy of intercessory prayer, James appeals to its use in all of life's situations, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as we say in the marriage ceremony, as long as we live. And what he is calling for is a general practice, a consistent habit. And obviously, there is genuine therapy in confession and prayer. The more the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our lives, the more acutely conscious we become of sin. And there is a catharsis, a forgiveness for sin, an honest, open, sincere recognition of sin, repentance for sin, and confession of sin. And the promise is, as we so well know, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word for confess is a compound verb that conveys the thought of open, frank, full confession. And the root meaning is literally to say the same thing. And so when we confess our sin, we agree to say about our sin what God says about it. We identify it by its true name. That means an open, full acknowledgement of personal guilt. And so James is actually calling for the confession of specific sin, not just general confession of personal sinfulness, but of your sins, my sins, the definite acts of sin of which we are guilty. And certainly James is not merely thinking of the person who is ill or what might take place in a worship service. What he says is directly related to the sins against the brethren. And he's speaking about those acts, those deeds which spoil a fellowship of believers, which introduce division into the body and make it impossible to maintain that unity that is so essential if the people of God are to worship together and work together and fellowship together for the glory of God. And the promise is that in confession and prayer for one another, there will be healing. Though the context may refer indeed to this particular brother who was in need of physical healing, undoubtedly this includes in its way presented of all of the diseases that afflict the soul of man, the soul of the body. You will recall that our Lord said concerning the people of Israel in their rejection of him as their Messiah in Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Same word. This figurative use of the word healing is used again and again to describe the sickness of the soul. For example, in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. This is obvious, a reference to the healing of the soul, the recovery of the soul. Certainly there is not the faintest shadow of justification here for the practice of secret confession to a priest. Although interestingly, the Catholic Church cites James 5:16 as the basis and the grounds for the confessional. Luther said, a strange confessor, his name is one another. The word alleluos, translated one to another, interestingly comes from the Greek word alos, which means other. But there's another Greek word, heteros, which means other, and it is from this word, by the way, that we get the English word heterogeneous. Now, allos expresses numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. While heteros, I want you to listen carefully to this, expresses also a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. For example, I have a King James Version of the Bible. Many of you this morning have a King James version of the Bible. After all, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us, right? If I said that my Bible is like yours, I would use the word heteros. Because even though you have a King James version and I have a King James version, I am very sure that yours is not in the shape that mine is. Because it has notations and underlining, and it has all kinds of little marks and places where I have written things. So we both have King James versions, but we have them of a different sort. Now, if you had an exact duplicate of my Bible, with every single mark and every single notation, and even the color of the pages and the place where it's torn and patched, if it was exactly like mine, then the word used to describe your Bible would be elos. Another of exactly the same sort. By the way, I can't pass this up, although it's not really in the message, because this to me is so beautiful. When our Lord gives the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14:6, he says, listen, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now get this. And the word for another is elos, which means another exactly like me, absolutely identical with me. One like me. The word used here is not heteros, meaning another of a different sort, but another exactly like me. And so James' use of the word alleluos indicates that James considers elders of the same quality, the same rank as their healed brother and everyone else who is a member of the body of Christ. And so James is pleading for a mutual confession. Dr. Ironside relates how a priest pointed to this scripture when insisting that it taught confession to him and to his order. And the one to whom he used the scripture said, well, I just read the scripture and I will be very happy to confess my sins to you if you'll confess your sins to me. Of course, the priest backed off from that. But that's exactly what it calls for, mutual confession. And the word false gives the impression that it is a lesser word than sin, but actually it's the word harmatia. And this word is sin. It's the same word that's used in James 1:15, where the subject is definitely sin. To make it even clearer, it's the same word that's used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, harmatia, missed the mark. And so such confession among believers then, notice carefully, is to be to one another. Such confession is within definite guidelines. All sins should be confessed to the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But some sins or certain sins should be properly confessed to our fellow men. There are secret sins, sins of impure thought and corrupt desire upon which we should keep the lid tightly closed as far as others are concerned. And these sins should be confessed to God and God alone. Confession of sin to God is of the essence in true repentance and restoration to fellowship and usefulness. For a man who will not look to God to acknowledge his iniquity manifestly does not feel the malignancy of its evil. Only when our hearts are cleansed and pure before God do we ever have peace with him. And so if we confess our sin, we are promised that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David cried in that matchless psalm, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. When David stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of his terrible guilt, God could not cleanse him, and God could not forgive him, and God could not restore to him the joy of his salvation until he acknowledged his sin and with a repentant heart broke with it forever. Now the injunction of James then, and get this, relates to confession of sin to men. To men. He says, confess your faults one to another. Well, you say, well, when should we do this? Well, first of all, this should be done when we have wronged a fellow believer. Rarely do we hear of one Christian going to another to confess his wrong or his estrangement because of some misunderstanding and quarrel. And yet our Lord said in Matthew 23:24, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Until this is done, we're not ready to worship. Whether you've really offended your brother or sister or your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter in Christ, even if he or she feels that you have offended them, you should see that the matter is made right. Because there can be no peace and there can be no joy and no spiritual exercise before God will be acceptable. If there is in the heart envy and hostility, animosity, resentment, ill feeling, you can only, of course, be abysmally miserable, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, and your usefulness is nullified and forfeited. And by the way, such attitudes, we well know, can make you physically ill. Nothing is worse than the superating poison of guilt, unrelieved guilt. It was a beautiful practice of the primitive church to see that all quarrels among the brethren were made right in the spirit of Christian love before they ever celebrated the Lord's Supper. Undoubtedly, this is one of those commandments that it's easy to say, but so difficult to practice. You see, there's a stumbling block about the size of a mountain that makes obedience almost impossible, and this stumbling block pride. Pride. Carrying out the command to admit that we've wronged a fellow believer means that we must swallow pride. But it is only when this is done and our relationship with our fellow believer is made right and our sense of fellowship with God is restored. This is difficult. Most people would rather take a beating than do it. And yet it is God's will, and it pays great dividends in the work of our Lord. Indeed, in our usefulness in his service and in bringing peace and joy into our hearts. And when our relationship with our fellow believers is right and forgiveness is lovingly granted, our Lord Jesus Christ said, you have won your brother. Secondly, sins should be confessed if they've been sins that have embarrassed the whole body of believers. A sin which, because of its publicity, has become a scandal bringing reproach upon the cause of Christ should be publicly confessed. The discipline of the church requires that such an offense be confessed openly. Discipline is an ordinance of Christ and is intended to conserve and preserve the purity and the testimony of the church as well as the spiritual life and the credibility of its members. As we've said so often, our personal witness is given credibility by the corporate witness, what the community thinks about the whole church. There are certain sins that affect seriously the whole assembly of believers and destroy the corporate testimony of the church and demand public confession. But most of our sins, we quickly admit, are to be confessed to God and God alone. And by the way, it is certainly not necessary for members of the church to stand up and publicly confess their sins. Every little while we have a movement that goes this way. In my seminary days, I remember the Oxford movement that was started by a man by the name of Buckman, in which they engaged in this practice. And by the way, it became a very, very distasteful thing. Only when the whole body has been scandalized and wronged because of the deeds of a believer should that believer confess before the entire church. And remember, gossipers who scatter abroad rumors and make much of the sins of others do irreparable damage to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gossiping is in itself a monstrous sin, perhaps the most damaging of all, and to be repented of and confessed. Then thirdly, there are those times when the conscience can be relieved in the confession of sin to someone who understands and who has the spiritual maturity that can give wise counsel from the Word of God and Christ-like love. Happy is the man, by the way, who has such a friend. What a sacred trust it is to accept such a confession and aid in the restoration and the relief of a sin-burdened soul. Now James says, pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now this shows what our response should be to the mutual confession of sin. It should be mutual prayer. Notice, not condemnation, not recrimination, but prayer. That's the advantage to be gained from confession. Our Lord wants us to pray for all men and for all the household of faith, and to pray for others will immediately deliver us from spiritual selfishness and develop within us a deep sympathy for others, and thus tend to knit the church together in the love bonds of our forgiving Lord. We're encouraged in this. And we're immediately told that there is tremendous power in a godly man's petition. The effectual, fervent prayer, James says, of a righteous man availeth much. And the participle translated fervent comes from the noun from which we get the word energy. In other words, there's a difference between strength and energy. Power, dunamis, as we find it, for example, in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation, is potential power, latent power. Whereas energy, energia, is power in exercise, operative power. In other words, what could happen is happening. And it describes prayer as actively accomplishing its purpose. And the reason it's strong and powerful and effective is because it is the prayer of a righteous man. The thought being that God, by the Holy Spirit, listen very carefully, is the energy source of powerful praying. A righteous man's praying has great effect because his prayer is energized, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of prayer that the apostle is talking about in Romans 8:26 when he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Rotherham renders it, much availeth the supplications of a righteous man when it is energized. Now notice there's a qualification for effective praying, and that qualification is righteousness. This we can be sure not only pertains to our position in Christ, God seeing us garmented and clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe in this case refers much more to our state before God. That fact, once again, that we cannot come into the presence of God expecting answers to our prayers until our lives have been cleansed from sin and our hearts are pure and our hands are clean before Him. Jeremiah said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This privilege of intercession is not, by the way, for the especially saint-like believers, as we so often use the phrase. Actually, a righteous man is one who is right with God, whose heart is pure before him. In other words, a justified believer, a Christian, any Christian, every true Christian has this glorious privilege of effective power in prayer. And so James immediately gives an example of a righteous man whose prayers released the power of God dramatically. And of course, he tells us that that man is Elijah. As we have seen in our series of messages on this great Old Testament prophecy, he is looked upon as the grandest and the most romantic character that Israel ever produced. And it was quite logical that tradition would continue to add to his stature, in some cases perhaps exaggerate, ascribing even superhuman traits to him. He was regarded as the prototype of the prophet who would immediately prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, it is as the second Elijah that John the Baptist is presented in the New Testament in Mark 1:6. Our Lord compared John the Baptist to Elijah, Mark 9:13. And as the earliest of the great prophets of Israel, his name has actually become representative of the entire prophetic revelation, just as Moses is representative of the revelation embodied in the law. And as we know, we find Moses and Elijah conversing with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration concerning his death. And the fact, too, that Elijah had been translated directly to heaven without passing through death had greatly impressed itself upon the imagination of the people. And so it's no surprise when those who were gathered at the foot of the cross heard our Lord's cry that there were those who thought that our Lord was calling for Elijah to come to help him and save him. So tremendous power with God was attributed to Elijah. However, James, for the benefit immediately of all of us, assures us that nevertheless he was a mortal like the rest of us, and he was subject to all of the temptations and weaknesses that are yours and mine. The same adjective meaning like us occurs in the New Testament in the 14th chapter of Acts. You remember when the people of Lystra were going to make gods out of Paul and Barnabas, shouting, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they called Barnabas Zeus and they called Paul Hermes. These two men of God were so shocked, so appalled that they tore their clothes. And they rushed into the crowd and they said, "Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these idols, to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." Same phrase. James says Elijah was by no means a demigod. He was just like us. He had a nature like ours, with the same susceptibilities and dispositions and weaknesses. He also had secret faults and presumptuous sins, but being a righteous man, he nevertheless had power with God. So much power that in answer to the prayer he prayed under the energizing of the Spirit of God, judgment came upon the sinning nation, closed the windows of heaven for 3.5 years of drought. Such was the punishment that fell on the idolatrous kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel. And then James says he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This answer to prayer was on the basis of the promise of God in the great, tremendous scene of Mount Carmel, where our Lord had promised to send rain. It's interesting, by the way, that these two prayers that are cited, one the beginning and one at the end, are not found in the 17th and 18th chapter of 1 Kings. They're not recorded. And this is one of those magnificent examples of a further revelation of the Holy Spirit concerning events in the Old Testament. And so this example of the tremendous power of prayer does not mean that Elijah could suspend the laws of nature at will, but it means this. It means that the prophet's communion with God was so intimate that the Spirit would reveal to him not only the purpose of God in these respects, but the very time when they would come to pass. And so it was. The prophet simply asked for the fulfillment of the promise. As we think about the prayer life of Elijah, we realize that he found himself borne along in that kind of praying that was more than his own yearnings or aspirations or desires. He realized he was truly in the presence of God, held captive by the Spirit of God and inspired to utter the very desires of the heart of God himself. You see, there's all a difference in the world between just saying our prayers and really praying. Prayers rattled off in a monotonous rote like so many times we do, or intoned in a kind of an acceptable sing-song rhythm, really signifies nothing. It reminds me of how a Boston paper described the prayer of a preacher before a large audience as the finest prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Well, that's as high as the prayer of God. Perhaps it doesn't do much damage, but it certainly doesn't do any good. But when in that tremendous sense of God's presence and energized by the Holy Spirit, we express the deepest yearnings of our hearts, that's effectual, fervent prayer. And it is rare. And the secret of power lies not in the fervor of the one who offers such a prayer, not in the passion or the persuasiveness of his pleading with the Most High, but in his understanding of the mind of the Lord and his response to it. Such prayer, and this is very important, does not demand of God an answer to the wishes and the aspiration of the one who prays, but echoes back the revelation of the Holy Spirit within the heart. It has been rightly said that this is the kind of praying that terrifies Satan. It's been said so often it's become trite, but it's still true that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. In Bunyan's Holy War, Satan admonishes his demons, "Mind you, don't get careless. Watch what these Christians do to relieve their misery. Drive them to complaining, drive them to quarreling, drive them to anything but petitions. And if I so much as catch one of them, just one of them on his knees," and the demons begin to tremble, "back down to the bottomless pit you will go," he shrieked, "and by my own hand I will toss you there myself." Watch out. Don't ever let a Christian pray. It was not the thought of the petitions that worried Satan, as long as they were spurious or purely emotional or half-hearted or sporadic, he had nothing to fear. It was the thought of petitions sent through the Holy Spirit of God that made him tremble. James says that we're not to be deterred in our request to God, because the same God who answered the prayers of men like Elijah inclines his ears, listen, just as eagerly, just as enthusiastically toward us. He says to all of us, "Call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Realizing something of the power of prayer, what resources are placed at our disposal, and what wonders can be wrought. And the greatest days of all history are preceded by the words, "and when they had prayed." And you will discover that the greatest days in your life will be the days that are preceded by prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we pray that thou will bless this message.